Thank you, Penny, very much indeed for our reading. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, and thank you again for the gift of your word. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to come to be our teacher. As we look together at your word, help us, Father, to hear again your Spirit teaching us, your Spirit explaining, so that, Father, our eyes are opened, our minds are renewed, our hearts are softened, and our lives are changed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have I printed off a picture today, you'll hardly be able to see it because my printer doesn't print really, really large. But just to encourage you, I have my sweeties. Anybody recognize what this picture is? Who is in particular need of a chocolate? Clearly, Sarah Jane is in clear need of a chocolate. Go on then.
Nelson's Column.
It's Nelson's Column. Okay. Hands up, everybody who's seen Nelson's Column in the flesh, as it were, in the stone. If you never have, I suggest you jump on an 88 bus this afternoon and you take yourself up and go and have a look. It's in Trafalgar Square. Anybody know what Nelson was particularly famous for? John?
The Battle of Trafalgar.
The Battle of Trafalgar. What happened at the Battle of Trafalgar?
He defeated the French.
He defeated the French, as a result of which Napoleon was scuppered in his plans to try and invade this country. So it was a very good thing. Anybody remember the date of the Battle of Trafalgar? The year, at least? 18-something, okay, 18-something gets a chocolate. Well done, Francis. Anybody going to be, give me a decade, anyone? 21, nah, can't go with 21. 05, okay, it was Brian, was it? He doesn't eat chocolate, so Richard had it too, there we go. 1805, well done. So he defeated the French. Anybody got... I looked this up. It's wonderful what you can learn on Google. Anybody know when Nelson's Column was put up?
Long after his death.
Long after his death, yes. A bit of time after his death. Roughly how long after his death, do you reckon? Anybody going to hazard a guess as to when that went up?
20 years.
20 years, so that would take you to... Now, a bit later than that. It was actually the big sort of opening ceremony was in 1843. And it celebrates the fact that Nelson had been this amazing admiral. He was only 47 when he was killed. He had extraordinary ability to be able to really be very bold in the way that he went about winning battles. Obviously, they hadn't got engines and things in those days, but he was able to be nimble with his ships and really defeat the French was the offer that he had, the army that he was trying to defeat. And the other thing that I can tell you is that it measures 169 feet from the bottom, which is 51.5 metres, for those who don't understand proper measurements. So 169 feet, or 51.5 metres, from the bottom of the first step to the tip of the Admiral's hat. Everybody thought he was older than that, taller than that, until about 2006 or something, when they did some repairs. And they did a sort of really careful measurement and discovered that it was only 169 feet. And who can remember, if you're thinking about the column, who can remember what surrounds the column? Wynne has got a hand up. Let's go for Wynne. Lions. Okay. You can give one to your friend. There we go. All right. So you've got a column. Now, anybody going to hazard a guess as to why, and you get some help from the front of the service leaflet, why am I rabbiting on about Nelson's Column? Have a look at the scripture. Gigi read the scripture, so she's got a head start.
Something pillar.
Okay, so it doesn't say column, it says pillar, but the principle's the same. And what else does it say? Bulwark, yes. Francis, you're very vocal today. Have you actually had any chocolate this morning? I can't remember. Yes, you have. Okay, I don't want you to rot your teeth, so I'm not going to give any more. So, we're thinking about the Church of the Living God and the way that Paul describes it. I want to both ask and answer the question, what does God want St. Stephen's to be like? What does God want St. Stephen's to be like? As we're looking forward to 2019, what does God want St. Stephen's to be like? And we're going to answer that question by looking at a series of sermons in 1 Timothy. But instead of beginning at the beginning, I'm starting here because here is the bit where Paul, I think, is addressing why he's writing to Timothy. We know that Timothy was a young leader. He was left in Ephesus, which was a very prosperous pagan city. And he was left there to look after and build up the church that was getting established there in Ephesus. But in the middle here, in chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16, Paul is setting out his reason for writing. He says, I'm hoping to come to you, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then he goes on and explains that a bit more. Now, as soon as we begin to say, okay, the church, therefore, he's saying it's the household of God. So immediately, there's some concept of sort of family, bigger than perhaps just blood relatives, but immediately you're thinking it's the household of God. And then the next phrase about the church in Ephesus, and therefore how God wants all churches to be, which is the church of the living God. Now, the word there is ecclesia, the word that's translated into church. And ecclesia simply means the gathering. It's the gathering. And it's fascinating, isn't it, to say that what's happening when we gather together, it's the gathering of the living God. It's not just a gathering of believers, it's a gathering of the living God. So we're getting pictures of family and household, we're getting pictures of a gathering of the living God, and then the bit that I really want to focus on, the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. Now, the people in the late 1830s, the politicians and things, look back to 1805 with the defeat of Napoleon at sea at the Battle of Trafalgar, and then obviously in 1815 the defeat of the Battle of Waterloo, and they wanted to celebrate, they wanted in a sense to praise and honour Nelson. And so they said, let's put up a pillar. Let's put up a column. I know we call it Nelson's Column, but it's the same idea. You put up a pillar in order to display something. What's there at the top? It's the Admiral. With enormous, great statue with his hat and everything else. And so he's the focus. He's the reason that the pillar is there. And so in our case, we're told that the pillar, the Church of the Living God, is the pillar of the truth. It's, in a sense, it's there to display the truth. And then a bulwark is a word that we don't often use, but it means to defend something. You might have a wall around something, or in some way it's defending it. And that's why I particularly chose Nelson's Column, because it's local. You can jump on an 88 bus and go and see it this afternoon if you want to. It's a pillar, it's a column, but it's also got lions around it, who are, in a sense, defending it. Now, I know they're stone, and you know they're not really going to be dangerous, and the tourists clamber all over them and cause all sorts of damage. But the principle is that here is something defending the pillar. And so it's a picture for us of what Paul is meaning when he talks about the Church of the Living God, the gathering of the living God, the household of God being the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So if we're answering our question, what does God want St. Stephen's to be? We can say that he wants it to be, he wants us to be, a group where we display, because that, if you think about it, a pillar is to display something. We put flowers on a pillar. We put a lamp on a stand. We put something that we want to display goes at the top of the pillar. Nelson wants to be honoured, or at least the politicians thought it was a good idea to honour him, and so he went up 169 feet up the top of his column, his pillar. It's a display. But also, if it's the bulwark, it's to defend. So it's the church is to be a place to display gospel truth and to defend gospel truth. And we're going to think a little bit about those things as we go along this morning. Let's see if we can get this back up. Here we go. The gospel, the truth, the hymn at the end. Now, in English, it doesn't work, and my Greek isn't good enough to be able to get the detail of it, but I'm reliably told by all the commentators that this is a very early Christian hymn. It's a piece of Christian poetry. It's obviously speaking about the Lord Jesus revealed in the flesh, the whole Christmas story, vindicated in the spirit. It means, I think, that he was honored and recognized in the spiritual realm, seen by angels. There seems to be something about humbling and then glorifying and then proclaimed among the Gentiles. It's not just for Jewish people, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. It's an understanding of Jesus' impact onto the world and in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. But if you think about a pillar being a place where something is displayed, then the church is to be the pillar that is displaying gospel truth. In other words, we're to display the gospel. The gospel is on show. It can be seen by other people. It's the gospel in action. That's what a pillar is going to... The focus of attention is up the top of the pillar. It's displaying what's there. So an outsider joining St. Stephen's sees Jesus through observing the way that we gather together. What we do when we gather, if we're suddenly understanding that we are the church of the living God, the gathering of the living God, we're the household of God, but the way in which we relate to one another, we are the pillar of the truth. We're displaying the truth about Jesus. Well, that's what we're meant to be doing. If you think back to John chapter 10, we often quote John 10, the thief, the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. John 10 and verse 10. Life abundantly. So it's a good question to say, when an outsider comes into St. Stephen's on a Sunday morning, do they see life abundant? As we were praying before the service this morning, I found myself saying that I think that we ought all to be coming to church saying, thank you, God, there is nowhere else on earth that I would rather be for the next couple of hours than in this building, in your presence with these people. Because I'm so excited to be here, because it is terrific to be part of the church of the living God. The gathering of the living God. And so as outsiders, and we're really praying, and we've been challenged to pray that there would be a new person, a new family coming in every single week right the way through 2019. New people who are joining our church. I was challenged. I met with a couple of other pastors in the week. We were preparing sermons and things together. And he leads a church down in Balham. And he said that they had an average of 2 guests for every church member who came to some sort of evangelistic event that they organized over Christmas. Their carol service or their Christmas services or their nativity. They had an event in a local pub. And they had 220 people, roughly, who came. And he said that works out at being more or less 2 people invited... 2 unbelievers invited for every member of his regular congregation. I was just very challenged by that. And then the response was that he said, I'm really praying now that congregation, about 20 or 30 of them, are going to be sitting down with those unbelieving friends who came to a Christmas event and reading the Bible with them in 2019, so that they have the opportunity to learn and to discover more about who the Lord Jesus is, working out the detail that's summarized in verse 16 for us, revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. That understanding, I mean, obviously that's not all that we want to say about the Lord Jesus, but it's some of what we want to say about the Lord Jesus. And I was just really, really challenged and humbled to say, I didn't bring two guests. Well, I suppose I did a little bit to our carol service. There were some who came because I'd asked them to come. But we certainly didn't, as a church family, invite two people per person to one or other of our Christmas events. We need to be displaying the gospel truth, living life abundantly. When someone comes in on a Sunday morning and sees us gathered together, do they see joy and life and laughter and enthusiasm, as well as support in tough times? Yes, of course we do that. But do they see those things among us? Is there what you might call love in action? We are blessed. I've often said this. We're really blessed at St. Stephen's because we have so many different birth cultures. We have people who weren't born in this country and who were raised outside this country, raised in all sorts of different cultures, different ways. And therefore, we know that we have to work a little harder in order to be able to understand one another. But love in action, of the sort that the Lord Jesus is encouraging everybody to come to him, the whole love in action thing across those cultures is something that's enormously important. And yet I stand at the door at the end of church and I see some people from either talking only to people from their own birth culture, or I see people sitting drinking their coffee entirely alone because no one is talking to them. Is that displaying the gospel? Would the outsider who comes in say, this is a place where there is real gospel truth going on? Now, initially they won't use that language, of course they won't, but that's what they should be seeing among us. And that's why, we have name labels, as simply that, a help relationship, so that when we go around, when we're sharing the peace, or when we're having a cup of coffee with one another after the service, we know who the person is. Because it's so embarrassing if we can't remember, and then after a while we can't ask again, we get embarrassed and stuff. So having the label is there to try and promote this life across the culture boundaries that we have. It's speaking to people whom you don't know, not just to those who are your friends. It's listening to those whose English is not yet really fluent because it's their second or maybe their third or fourth language. It's serving each other as we are able. It's supporting one another in prayer, in practical ways, being godly uncles and brothers to children where there's no father regularly at home. We were challenged on Wednesday night. We've already talked about it was a great prayer meeting, very humbling that the Lord really showed up. But one of the things that we were realizing that the church has been, not this church alone, but churches generally, we've been very apathetic in accepting broken families as just being the norm. That's how it is. And therefore, generations of children growing up without any clear model of what a godly husband and father looks like. Because mom is doing her level best to raise the kids without dad being around regularly. And the church has a real responsibility to try to say, how can we model good parenting? Now, we do our best within Sunday school and that sort of thing, but are there members of this congregation whom you know where the woman is struggling bringing up children and would love to have a godly brother who is willing to be a sort of surrogate godly uncle to some of the children? Now, of course, we have to be cautious. We have to do the thing properly in terms of safeguarding and all of those things. I'm not for a moment suggesting anything that is inappropriate, but I'm just saying, is that addressing some of the needs in our own church family as well as in our community. So I just want to challenge you as we're thinking about what shape does God want St. Stephen's to be. I'm just going to challenge you. When did you last speak to someone in church whom you didn't already know? When did you last speak to someone that you didn't know in this church? Have you ever prayed at home about the needs of someone whom you met in church? In other words, they talked to you a little bit and they expressed some concerns about some issue. When you got home, did you pray for them? Have you ever done that? It's part of displaying the gospel truth. Have you done something practical to support the church or its members? Now, we rely on people to set the chairs out and to do the PA and to be visitor, you know, all those things, the refreshments and the... But it's the same faces every week. It's people on the rota. And frankly, drifting in, expecting everything to be set up and then heading straight out again, it's not displaying the gospel truth. It really isn't. And I want to challenge you about that. Have you helped when there's illness in the home for somebody? Lots of churches are fantastic. Now, we're small and we're not, but, you know, one knows of other churches, particularly perhaps in the States, where people have a baby and for the next 2 weeks there's food being brought round. Or there's illness and there's food being brought round. We need to be thinking about how we can be doing that. I was challenged by a long-standing member of this church who suffered a major bereavement last year. Nobody really went to call on her. We're displaying the gospel, or we should be, displaying life and joy and enthusiasm, all those things. Now, of course, to do this, it means being willing to make a commitment. What about making a commitment to help someone else get to church? If you see that somebody is struggling a bit and you've got a car, or just that to be able to walk with them so that you could make sure that they get to church safely and take them home afterwards. It's a commitment on our part, but it's such a blessing to the person who might need that help. What about volunteering to care for a toddler so that the mother can stay in church for the service? It's such hard work with a toddler. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they come to church on a Sunday morning and they end up out in the annex because, well, it's their kid. Of course we can't help. What a blessing. If somebody said, I'm willing to forego, I'll listen to the sermon on tape, I'll listen on the website, I'll look after your child. Now, you might need to go out the first week and actually get to know the child, and the mum gets to know you so that everything is safe and done in an orderly way, all the safeguarding things are properly in place. But what about the possibility of releasing that mum to be able to have an hour with the Lord, actually in church? Knowing her child is safe, but actually herself being free to focus on the Lord. It will be costly in terms of time and commitment. It's going to be this displaying the gospel truth. It's going to be about obeying Jesus in our lifestyle, personally at home with our families, in the community. It's going against our world's culture, which glorifies independence. No, I can manage by myself. I don't want to have any help from anybody else. And actually, to be willing to offer help, to ask for help. And again, just a challenge. Do you pray as you walk to church, as you're coming into church today or any Sunday, do you pray, Lord, show me the person whose life I can bless today? And help me to do just that. You've blessed me, Lord. I want to be a blessing. Who's the person I can bless today? It's part of displaying the gospel. And not just in church, of course, on a Sunday, but we're displaying the gospel everywhere we go. The Lord Jesus, Paul talks about us being ambassadors of Christ. So in other words, we're representing Jesus wherever we go. We're representing Jesus when we go to work. We're representing Jesus with our neighbors, representing Jesus with our unconverted families. The way we drive our cars, representing Jesus. How we travel on the tube. I tend to make I'm sort of old-fashioned and white and elderly middle-aged now. And so I stand back in order to let people off the tube first when the doors open. And I happened to be on the tube this week, and there were about two or three of us that were waiting on the platform, and there were people just sort of three or four coming off the train. And some big thug just came straight in, straight past all of us, boom, boom, sat down. I was hopping mad. I was too cowardly to say. He was a lot bigger than I am, and anyway, he didn't speak English, at least that the language that he was texting in and chatting on his phone was not English, so I decided, even though I was sitting next to him, I decided I wasn't going to rebuke him. But it is so disrespectful. So utterly selfish. I'm the only one who matters. These people are stupid to be waiting for others to get off the train. I'll just drive straight in into the... The way we travel on the tube displays gospel truth. Respect for everyone, especially the weakest in our society. Are we there for our neighbours, friends and family when they're in need? Now, please don't hear me saying that you've got to immediately say something about the Lord Jesus. Certainly not at the first contact. But acting consistently in a Christian manner so that 6 months down the track, when we do get the opportunity to say something about Jesus, our previous behavior doesn't conflict with the gospel message that we're now trying to give. People will remember. And if we suddenly say, well, you know, would you like to come to me to a carol service or something? And that's great, you know, you've built up a relationship over the year. But they'll look back and think, well, actually their behavior doesn't match with my understanding of what a Christian is. We need to go in from day one knowing that we are an ambassador of the Lord. We're displaying the gospel so that when we do earn the right and the Lord gives us the opportunity to say something, our behavior that the person will have seen and observed over the 6 months before will be consistent with the statements that we're then making about the Lord Jesus. So displaying the gospel. We are the pillar of the truth, just as Nelson is on the top of his column. But we're also there if we're to be the bulwark of the truth, which is the defense of the gospel. And the particular, I looked it up because it's one of those words that you think you know and then you sort of need to look it up. A defensive wall was the main thing. In other words, it was a rampart or a wall or a fortification or a parapet or a stockade, that sort of thing, round a place, like a city wall. And in a sense, we have a responsibility to defend the gospel. We don't want it to get distorted or broken. The gospel is constantly under attack. It was in Ephesus in Timothy's day. It is in London in ours. And as we come to look at 1 Timothy, we'll see all sorts of ways in which the enemy is getting in and people are drifting away from the truth, and then outsiders are actually challenging the gospel, challenging what Timothy is seeking to do, what the other Christians are seeking to do. The gospel is always under attack from outsiders. You know that the world is very happy that the church runs food banks. That's such a good thing. That we're so glad that Christians do that. Isn't it a good thing? Or to meet other social needs. You know, down the years, Christians have been involved in medical care and education because we valued each person. We've taught that we felt that health was a mark of the kingdom. So we've been involved in that. And the world is very happy to let us do those things. Stand up and say Jesus is the only way, and you're absolutely thumped. the gospel is under attack from outsiders. And we just need to see if the God who made the world come to earth revealed in flesh, taken up in glory, proclaimed among the Gentiles, Jesus claims to be the only God, the only Saviour. We need to be confident, not abrasive, not brash, but confident to defend that truth if it's challenged, to proclaim that truth lovingly and graciously. It's not just enough to live wholly in a gospel way, though that's really important, but we need to be willing and able to defend the gospel, to say what it is that we believe and why we believe it and what the implications are. Sadly also, the church in Ephesus and the church in London too is under attack from insiders. Just look in your Bibles at chapter 4 and verse 1, the next verse on. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in coming weeks. But do you see how what they've done is that they've renounced the faith. So they obviously did believe, and they've now renounced it. So they're people who are insiders, who have listened to the wrong spiritual stuff, and are now proclaiming something that isn't true. If you look back in this verse, in 1 Timothy, to chapter 1 and to verse 15. Chapter 1 and verse 15 of 1 Timothy. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That was the reason Jesus came. He said himself, I've come to bring life and life abundantly. Paul is saying he's come in order to save sinners. That's what the cross is all about. So by definition, there is a behavior that is sinful. How do we know what behavior is sinful? Well, God has the right to determine what is behavior that is sinful. What is not, it's in God's word. Sometimes, and we have to acknowledge this, Bible-believing Christians have been so clear on sin and so clear on sinners that people have felt excluded from church. You know, church is just for good people. Well, if Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, how dare the church say church is just for good people or give the impression that it's just for good people? But we can be aware of that. We can find ourselves, you know, someone who's addicted to drugs or caught up in a lifestyle that's wholly ungodly or in other ways that is challenging, they wander into church and we go, well, not quite sure how to deal with them. And the result is that they don't come back. They don't feel comfortable because they are challenging. But we have to be very, very careful that we follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who spent his time with prostitutes and tax collectors and people who were excluded. He kept on being challenged by all the religious people because he was mucking about with people that they thought were just beyond the pale, ungodly. Church needs to be a place where sinners can come, but we need never to lose sight of God's standards about what sin is, and what behavior is sinful, and what behavior is not. And sometimes, because people have felt excluded in church, particularly groups of people have felt excluded in church, there is a reaction against that. And in some churches today, there is big stuff made about an invitation to come to church, especially if you have felt excluded. And this week, in our deanery, we were sent an email, it has a sort of rainbow of colours across the top, and it says, Welcoming Church Clapham, a safe, sacred space of welcome and reflection, particularly for those who have felt excluded. Now, in one sense, that is absolutely terrific, because it's an outreach to people in the name of the Lord Jesus who have felt that church wasn't for them or that church didn't want them. And we who believe the Bible need absolutely to hear the challenge of that. On the other hand, what is also being said by implication in that is certain lifestyles which the Bible condemns are actually wholly acceptable, with no going to be no call to repentance. So the very reason that Jesus came to call sinners, to save sinners, is no longer there, because they're not saying that that particular lifestyle or any lifestyle is sinful. Paul, the great godly St. Paul, is saying, I am the foremost of sinners. So all of us acknowledge that before the Lord Jesus and at the foot of the cross we're sinful, but the blood of Christ cleanses us. But we have to acknowledge that where sin is sin and is declared to be sin in the Scriptures, we must not water that down. We welcome the sinner and call him or her to repentance and to be cleansed and washed in the blood of Christ. Christians need to love all sinners, but call everyone to repentance and to faith in Christ, whose blood can make the foulest clean. And if the Church of England generally draws back from that commission, it draws back from challenging sinful behavior and calling it out and saying, be repentant and be washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, and we have to acknowledge that that is what it seems to be doing in all sorts of different ways, especially, of course, in the lesbian, gay, transsexual world, there is a lack of call to repentance to challenge that community of behavior that is ungodly and specified to be so in the Scriptures. If the Church of England is drifting in that direction, then it is my responsibility to stand apart and to do all that I can to provide a safe space for all of us to continue to stand apart from the direction of travel that the Church of England is going in, the denomination is going in. We have to stand clearly on God's word. We need to be really prayerful and careful to look at God's word and to say, what does the word teach? To discern what is godly behavior and what is sinful behavior, and actually work that out. But nonetheless, our call is always to welcome the sinner and hate the sin. In 2019, we may all be faced with decisions to make about this, because there is a sense that the direction of travel, the traveling is faster in the denomination in a direction which is no longer accepting the authority of Scripture. We need to ask ourselves, I need to ask myself, and I need to work to help you to ask the same questions, and then we would need to work together about, okay, what are we going to do about it? Can we any longer be members of a denomination which seems to be moving away from confidence that the Bible is God's word written? That's how the Bible is described in what are called the 39 Articles in the Book of Common Prayer. One of the foundation documents of the Church of England talks about the Bible being God's word written. And it is sufficient to provide everything that we need to be able to know God and to know how to live a godly life. But if people are abandoning the Scriptures, then we have to say, you have moved away, therefore we can no longer be in fellowship with you in the same way. So we're about displaying the gospel in the way that we live. Like Nelson on the top of his column, everybody can honor who he is because his column is so great. We need to be displaying we are the pillar of gospel truth. But we also need to be defending gospel truth because we are the fortification around it, where the boundary around it. We're defending it against error inside. We're defending it against people who don't like it from the outside. It is gospel truth. And it's going to be all about Jesus. And I'm just going to end by reading to you a little passage from the beginning of Romans that helps us again to understand what the gospel is. If we're going to be thinking the shape of St. Stephen's is to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth, the shape of St. Stephen's is to be the household of God, it's to be the gathering of the living God, in 2019 we're going to be working out together what does that look like how does that work for us, then we need to be remembering that this is the gospel that we are seeking to display and to defend. These are the opening verses of the letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, calls to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Jesus. If you hear people being interviewed and talking about the social work that they're doing, listen to see if they talk about Jesus. Listen to see if there's ever a call to repentance and faith and trust in the work of Christ on the cross. That's what we are doing. We are the pillar of gospel truth, displaying gospel truth to the world. We are the bulwark where the lions round the column. We are the defense of the gospel against error inside and attack outside. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you have called us to be part of St. Stephen's. You want St. Stephen's to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth. You want us to be those who display the gospel in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we relate to the world. Father, you want us to be those who are a bulwark, who are defenders of the gospel, in the way that we stand for Christ in a world that largely rejects him. And Father, we're saying, please help us in 2019. Help us to learn from one another. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to grow in maturity and godliness. Help us to deepen in our relationship with you. Father, thank you that it starts with you loving us enough that you gave Jesus to be the Savior of the world. He came to this world to save sinners. And all of us individually with St. Paul would echo those words, of whom I am the foremost. Father, we thank you that Jesus himself said he's come to bring us life, and life abundantly. And we pray that we might model that, that St. Stephen's may always be perceived to be a place of life and joy and laughter. Because, Lord, you want us to have life and life abundantly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.